Progress.
Do turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 40. I'm sure this is a special passage to various folk here, that something in this passage has meant something in particular to you at various times in your life. I think this really is a brilliant chapter, maybe one of the richest in the whole of the Bible. There's 31 verses here, which are packed with gold. I'm sure we could spend our time today just picking any one of those and focusing all of our time on just that one. There's so much here that we could dig into. And yet, rather than focus on just one verse, one place this morning, I'm hoping that we can gain more of a broad sweep across the whole of the chapter from start to finish. I hope by doing that, you'll get a good glimpse of the variety of treasure that is in this chapter, and that will whet your appetite to come back to the passage later and dig for more gold. But I hope even the things you pick up today will do you the world of good. So what is the message of this chapter? What is the main thrust? Well, I think it is summed up well at the end of verse 9, when this appeal is sent out to the cities of Judah. Verse 9, behold your God. Do you see it there? The appeal that goes out to them is that they need to behold their God. We sang that to each other in one of those songs earlier, didn't we? And I'm sure that what God wants us to do as a result of reading this chapter together today is to behold him. I'm convinced that all of us here need to be encouraged to do this more and to do it better. Because in the midst of the distractions and the busyness and the routines of life, we probably all find that we don't do much beholding of a God, at least not in the way we should do. And there's a problem with that. You see, when you don't behold God, you're likely to lose sight of him. And if we lose sight of him, we might find ourselves drifting away from him and replacing him with lesser things. Or we might find that if we lose sight of him, we don't actually see him as he is. And so we end up getting discouraged or doubtful or lukewarm in our faith. And actually, I think you see all of these things come out in Isaiah 40. The people have stopped beholding God, and so are not seeing him as he is. You'll notice that if you turn to verse 27. The people here have lost sight of the real God, and instead they're left with this distorted image. Have a look at verse 27 with me. This is how they now think about God, either that he's not capable or that he's not caring. So maybe God is not capable. This is what they say in verse 27. My way is hidden from the Lord. In other words, God can't see what's going on in my life. It's hidden from him. They think that God can't see them. And because he can't see them, he doesn't know them, and he's not able to do anything. Their distorted view tells them God is not capable and that he's not in control. But secondly, they also think that even if God could do anything to help, then he wouldn't. He's not caring. They say in their next words, my right is disregarded by my God. In other words, God disregards me. He doesn't care for me or for what I'm going through. And so you can see that these people have lost sight of the real God, can't you? And this opens them up to so many dangers. It opens them up to the doubts and discouragements we see in verse 27. But more than that, it opens them up to drifting away in worshipping other things instead. And that's what you'll find if you see what's described in verses 18 to 20. There in verses 18 to 20, we see a people who have stopped beholding God. They've lost sight of him. And so instead, they filled their vision with something else instead. Here, it's an idol made out of a piece of gold or a piece of wood that they hope won't rot or fall over. And I'm sure we've all been there in one way or another, haven't we? We've all had those times when we drift from God and we stop beholding him. And instead we behold something else, filling our vision and our thoughts and our affections with something else, something lesser. But how dangerous this is to us, how dishonoring it is to God. And so what these people needed to get them back on the right track was to behold God again, to see a new vision of God, to see him clearly as he really is. And so Isaiah here paints for them, and paints for us too, a clear picture of just how wonderful and incomparable God is. One of the things I love about this chapter is that it is so full of visual imagery, of pictures, and almost all of it comes from nature, from creation. And it's interesting that as the people are out in the countryside, they're up on a high mountain, as it says in verse 9, that Isaiah uses the scenery around them as a basis for showing them who God is. You can imagine the people surrounded by the grass and the sheep, looking down on the valleys and the seas, looking up at the sky and the stars. And Isaiah uses all these things that they see to teach them some wonderful lessons about the real God. And today, as we go through this chapter then, I want to pick out just a few of the main pictures from creation that Isaiah uses in this chapter to help this people behold God. And I hope they're a real help to you too, to see him as he is, and so to draw near to him. Well, the first picture I want us to look at, we find in verses 1-8, where we're encouraged to get outside and look at the ground. We need to look at the ground to see the grass and the flowers there. What should we see as we look at the grass and the flowers? Well, it's this. This is the first point. We should see that God's word stands forever. We should see that God's word stands forever. We expect some things to last a long time and others not so much so, don't we? If you were to buy a bunch of flowers, I guess you'd be delighted if they lasted a whole month before you had to throw them away. Same wouldn't be so true if it was a new car or a new phone that lasted that same duration. We expect some things to last longer than others. Well, in this passage, God wants us to realize that human life, which may seem to last such a long time to us, is actually as temporary and as fragile as the grass under our feet that gets trampled and trod on, that gets cut and composted and eaten. He wants us to realize that the best of our lives, what's described as its glory or beauty, as in verse 6, comes and goes as quickly as a flower, which blossoms one day and is blown away the next. Verse 6, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. What do you think God wants his people to look at the grass and hear this message? Well, perhaps because often we give our 3 score years and 10 here on earth an importance that they just don't merit. Sometimes we put all our focus on this life as if it's all that matters. And so we spend our time obsessing over what we can do and achieve and acquire and enjoy, not realizing that it will all wither away and fade so quickly. Look how it's put in verse 24 in this chapter. There God says about the rulers and princes of his day, verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. Life here is so short, isn't it? It's humbling. And because of that, we need to ensure that we don't waste it, but also that we don't ascribe it more importance than it deserves. There are things that are much more solid, which deserve our attention. So let's think about those more solid, weighty things. If human life is grass, as this verse says, What is it that lasts longer or is better? What is it that deserves our attention? Well, you might expect verse 8 to say something like this: the grass withers, the flowers fade, but our God stands forever. You may expect the point here to be that God is eternal, and so we should worship him, not ourselves. And it actually, to these people who are not beholding God, to a people who are discouraged or doubting, God wants them to realize that it's actually his word to them, which are rock solid. Actually, that might not be the best phrase. Notice that God doesn't say here, people are like grass, whereas my word is like a rock, or people are like grass, whereas my word is like a mountain. And I think this is because actually nothing in creation can adequately describe just how solid, how certain God's word is. Verse 4 tells of a time when the Lord will come again, and even the mountains, which seem so solid and unmovable, will be leveled before him. But there will never be a time when God's word ceases to be. Humans might be like grass, but there's no object or word in the whole of creation to adequately describe the firmness, the foreverness of God's word in comparison. So why do we, as God's people, need to know that his word stands so firmly forever? Well, I think it's because of the promises he makes in his word to us. This chapter, Isaiah 40, starts and ends with a series of promises for God's people. Promises in verse 2 of victory and of sins forgiven. Promises in verses 3 to 5 that God will come again and that all flesh will see his glory. Then also promises at the end of the chapter in verse 31 that God will give strength to his people who wait for him. And at the forefront of all these promises is the wonderful word that starts this chapter: comfort. God gives his people these promises to comfort them. And notice he doesn't just say it once, does he? The chapter starts, comfort. Comfort my people. God says it twice, as if to show just how much he means it. Now, we know that Isaiah was given these comforting words to different audiences at different times and situations. So he was given these words for his contemporaries who were troubled by the Assyrian powers that threatened them. But he was also given these words for God's people who would live 150 years later, people who would be exiled in Babylon, wondering where God was in that, how they needed to hear God's comforting promises. Then these words were also for people who would live 600 years after that, at the time when Jesus' earthly ministry began, with John the Baptist claiming to be the voice mentioned in verse 3, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus to come. But fourthly, I'm sure Isaiah is addressing us too with these comforting promises of God. We're a people who may feel like exiles too, weighed down and weary, discouraged and doubting. We're a people like those before us who wait for Christ to come again, as is promised in verses 3 to 5, and put everything right. And so, as we look to God to fulfill these promises of old, well, he wants you to behold him. He wants you to see how solid and how sure these promises are. His promise is here to forgive anyone who comes to him. His promise to be with and to strengthen his people in their trials. His promise to come again and take us to glory. These promises and all the others that he makes in Scripture never get broken, and they never become outdated. So if you've been doubting his promises to you, why don't you get out and look at the grass and realize that even the things in this life which seem most solid and most secure to us are actually nothing but that grass, nothing but flowers compared to the sure and certain promises of the Lord. It's the first lesson I want us to take from this chapter: God's word and his promises to us, well, they stand forever. Well, let's move on to verses 9 to 11. We see a wonderful picture from the countryside painted for us here. And the lesson we should learn from these verses, from verses 9 to 11, is this. God really does care. God really does care. This is what the people back then needed to hear, wasn't it? Do you remember their complaints in verse 27? They said, my right is disregarded by my God. In other words, God doesn't care about me. We're here in this wonderful picture of a shepherd with his sheep. God will show them and show us that nothing could be further from the truth. I wonder what picture comes into your mind when you think of sheep. Maybe like me, you often see sheep in the fields around here, but I think it's very rare to see anyone actively looking after them. I don't even know what a Wiltshire shepherd looks like. Well, things that would have been so different back then, wouldn't they? We know from the account of David, for example, that a shepherd would stay with his sheep, watching over them and protecting them. And so if you did go into the countryside back then, whether at day or night, I expect you to see not just a field of sheep, but also a shepherd with them. Think, for example, of the shepherds who were watching over their flock by night when the angel of the Lord came and announced Christ's birth to them. Shepherd and sheep would go together. They'd go hand in hand. And everyone would know that a good shepherd would provide for his sheep and protect his sheep, as it says here in verse 11. They would tend their flock. But I think what is most striking about the picture painted for us of the Lord as a shepherd is how he goes so far above and beyond what you'd expect from someone fulfilling that role. Now, that happens now and then, doesn't it? We encounter someone, maybe in a shop or a restaurant or a hospital, who goes so far above and beyond what we would expect of someone performing that role. They do their job and then do some. I remember when Kezia was born and she was in intensive care as a little baby in Bristol. And there was this one particular nurse there on the ward who spent so much time cuddling and caring for the babies when their parents were out getting rest. It seemed so far above and beyond what you'd expect from someone who has so much else to do, but it really was heartwarming to see. What sort of shepherd is the Lord to his people? He's one like that nurse who goes so far above and beyond the job description. Yes, he provides for us. Yes, he protects us. But read verse 11 again and see there the depth of his staggering love with which he fulfills his duties. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He's a shepherd that not only provides and protects his sheep, but one who loves them, who really loves them. He loves them so much that he picks them up and holds them close to his heart. He's a shepherd who we see in verse 2, speaking tenderly to his flock. He's a shepherd who we see in verse 11, gently leading those who are the most vulnerable, in this case, those who are with young, who maybe can't look after themselves so well because of the duties and burdens that they carry. I'm told in this verse that the Lord is my shepherd and that he carries me close to his heart and that he gently leads me and that he speaks tenderly to me. And I know these words are true because of what we've already learned about the grass. And we know that these words are true because the Lord Jesus came as he promised to, and we see him show exactly this sort of care and love to needy people time and time again in the gospel accounts. So if you're feeling weary, if you're feeling doubtful or discouraged, dig deeper into verse 11 and behold the Lord, behold the shepherd who carries his lambs so very close to his heart. Look at the sheep out in the fields around you. And as you do that, Let them remind you that God really does care. And yet, maybe what makes this image of God's care even more striking is actually what comes immediately before it in the passage. I guess many people have no problem seeing a sentimental, soppy picture of Jesus as a gentle shepherd. But you know, if that is all they see, that too would be a distorted image. It wouldn't be the full picture. Look at what verse 10 says. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Here we see God as a victorious warrior, ruling with mighty, muscular arms, fearsome in battle and glorious in victory. It's quite a different image to the gentle shepherd, isn't it? And yet that mighty, muscular warrior of verse 10 is the gentle shepherd of verse 11. Look at verse 10 again. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. This victorious warrior has gone into enemy territory, taken his prize, and he now holds it in his arms. What is that prize? What is that reward that he carries? I think it's his sheep. The sheep who, in the next verse, we see him carrying in his arms, close to his heart. Imagine a strong firefighter bravely rushing into a blazing building to heroically rescue a small child, and then carrying that needy child in his arms to safety. What a reward that would be. And yet now imagine that it's not just any child, it's his own child. He's rescued his own child, his child who he loves, the child who he now carries so close to his heart, never letting go. The Lord really does care for you, and he's mighty to save. And actually, on the subject of the Lord's might, we should move on to a third picture, which comes up in verses 12 to 26. And here we encourage to look out and to look up, to look out to the seas and the mountains, to look up to the skies and the stars. And as we do so, we should see something else about God. We should see that God's power really is incomparable. God's power really is incomparable. We're hoping to get the youth work started again at church soon. And it seems to me that lots of church youth work involves silly games. And from what I've experienced, a lot of these games seem to include challenges to see how much a person can hold or how much a person can eat. So maybe it's chubby bunnies, where a person has to pour as many marshmallows into their mouth and still say the phrase chubby bunnies. Or maybe it's a challenge where you have to see how many items you can hold in your hands before you drop one. But I'm sure we've got lots to look forward to. But here in this long section from verses 12 to 26, Isaiah wants us to realise that God is not just holding a few items in his hands. He holds everything. Everything in the whole universe is in his hands. And what we see here is that he holds it effortlessly. So look at the description in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Now think about the hollow of your hand, just the smallest part at the center of your palm. And it's as if the waters of the earth could rest in that small part of the Lord's hand. That's how big he is. But then next it goes on to say that even if you were to take the whole of the heavens, the whole gigantic, massive universe with its hundreds of billions of galaxies, God could measure it from end to end in just the span of his hand. This section from verses 12 to 26 is full of descriptions like this, which are designed to show us just how incomparably vast and powerful our God is. To look at verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, or they're like a little piece of dust on God's measuring scales. In verse 17, It says they're like nothing, like emptiness in comparison to God's vastness. People are just like grasshoppers to him. That's what it says in verse 22. And so the point that is being made here is that God's power really is incomparable. And the question we're confronted with is asked twice in verses 18 and 25. To whom then will you liken God? Nothing else comes close. Do you see that? Nothing else comes close. So why would he choose to worship or behold anything else? And yet what we also learn in these verses is that the Lord, who is so vast, so incomparably powerful, to whom we are but grasshoppers and nothingness, actually takes an intimate and real interest in his creation. So he continues to hold the universe in his hand, as it says in verse 12, measuring it and sustaining it. In verse 24, we see him watching the rulers and blowing on them when their time is done. In verse 26, we see how he named each of the trillions of stars in the universe and watches them so closely that not one of them is missing. To see how God takes an intimate and real interest in his creation. And if so, can't you see how wrong the people were in verse 27 to complain that their ways were hidden from the Lord? He's the God whose power really is incomparable, but he's also the God who really does care. And so the chapter ends in verses 28 to 31 with a summary of everything that's gone before, and then also another promise to God's children who wait on him. I think these last words are wonderful and really do deserve a sermon in their own right. They remind us again of God's power, that it really is incomparable, and that also he really does care for us. But then, as I said, there's this wonderful promise that the God of incomparable power will give power to any of his children who are faint or who have no might or who are weary or who are exhausted when they wait on him. Let me read it to you. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I said at the start, didn't I, that as we look at this chapter, God wants us to behold him. And you know, when we behold him, when we really behold him, not look at him, not notice him, not think for a moment about him, when we behold him, when we let him fill our vision, we will be transformed. We will be changed. It doesn't mean our problems will go away. We may still be weak and feeble, but our vision and perspective will be different, and we'll know God's power at work in us, helping us every step of the way. I think the Apostle Paul puts it really well when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. We need to behold the incomparable God as a church, don't we? That it will do us good. And it will do not just us good. It will do our families good. It will do our neighbourhoods good. It will do our workplaces good. It will do the world good. So let's behold him together. Let's not lose sight of him. Let's wait on him. Let's soar on wings like eagles. We're going to close by singing a song which really takes those last few verses.